Mysticism. The fifth talk in a series titled Historical Alternatives to Biblical Christianity was presented by Paul Pindell on February 6, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
I became interested in studying mysticism, it's been about 2.5, 3 years ago now, when Nancy, she was working for Young Life here in town, and they started asking her to read some books by Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is an ex-Catholic, or I guess something, Catholic Church doesn't like what he's saying now, or something like that, but Catholic priest who's been writing books on mysticism and things pertaining to that. Nancy was troubled by some of the things he was saying in his book, so I picked up one and started reading it. And I was troubled as well. I was hoping that he was just something, some anomaly in the Christian marketplace of ideas, that he was something odd, that he wasn't anything that most people were reading. But after looking at a few other authors and talking to people, I found that there are quite a few people who are enamored with mysticism these days, and it's actually quite a prevalent prevalent trend in the Christian evangelical world. What I couldn't believe, and what I hope you can't believe, is that something so Eastern in philosophical bent could be labeled Christian. It just blew my mind. I didn't know how that could happen. My initial perception of mysticism was that it was Eastern, that it dealt with all is one, and that we could and that we should spiritualize everything, and that we can have ecstatical experiences of God and love. And by ecstatical, we can have these euphoric experiences where we're actually, where they believe we're actually in the presence of God. That was my initial perception. Moving on and reading some more, I found that although I had an uneducated knee-jerk reaction to mysticism, I wasn't that far off. It is just this all-is-one kind of Eastern monism, pantheism, kind of mix those two together and throw in a little Christianity, and that's what comes out. I read Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, Richard Foster, Evelyn Underhill, and those are the biggies that are happening today in the Eastern, in the Christian mystic circle. There's some others that are out there. Some of you may have heard of Matthew Fox, I think he is, the Cosmic Christ. He's another mystic, but he's really way out there, so I didn't really read any of his stuff. I read a little bit, but didn't delve into it. Christianity Today once did an article, wasn't more than a year and a half ago, that they did an article on Henry Nouwen and talked about his writings and how great he was and how we ought to be reading him and how he's a great man for some of the things that he's done in the Christian marketplace, and specifically, not in the Christian marketplace, but within his community. He runs a community called LARCHE, L-A-R-C-H-E, and it's the Daybreak community. It's for retarded people and handicapped people, and that's what he does now, is he runs that and spends his time with these people. Christianity Today was saying that how great he is for doing that, and he is. I think that's something that needs to be done, but they were also saying that his books were great and that we needed to read them. Modern evangelical mysticism has a very spiritual sound to it. in reading their works, I got the idea that in order for me to be a true Christian, a Christian with insight, or even just a genuine Christian, I needed to practice the mystic way of life. And I got the idea that also if I weren't practicing these, then I needed to look at my faith and to see if my faith was real. If I wasn't having these experiences where I was actually visiting God on the God plane, on the spiritual plane, if I wasn't getting revelation from Him, if my prayer life wasn't successful, if I wasn't fasting, if I wasn't doing these things, then I wasn't really a true Christian. I found this to be an insidious Christian mysticism. I found to be very insidious because of the, if you're not doing this, you're not spiritual enough. If you're not practicing the mystic way of life, you're not a real Christian. The mystic life promises something better than this life. It promises that we can have a better life than we are living right now. And that we can have that better life in the here and now, right now. It's not something we have to wait for the next age for. It's something that happens right now. Now I want to concentrate on what mysticism is. There are 5 points to what I'm going to be talking about tonight. First is a general overview. Of mysticism. The second is a historical overview. The third thing I want to talk about tonight is evangelical or a Christian mysticism in today's world, what it looks like, what people are saying about it. Fourth thing is I've got a critique of it. And fifth is, part of my critique is why I think it's insidious. Before we go into discussing the history of mysticism, we need to kind of look at a few basic terms. The first term that we need to look at makes this topic difficult to discuss is ineffability. Ineffability is a term that mystics describe mysticism as. They say that it's not something you can talk about. It's an experience. It's something in the spiritual realm. It's not something that we can describe in the here and now. It's something that's got to be experienced and felt. And then bringing it and putting it into words and logical discussion kind of degrades it and makes it something that we really can't talk about it. If you've been there, you know it. If not, you're not really there, sort of thing. It's kind of like describing to a person who's been blind from birth what the color green is. If you haven't had a mystic experience, you're not going to understand it. It also makes it difficult to study what mysticism is when they describe it as being something you can't talk about, because trying to understand what they're saying about it when I haven't been there is difficult. It's a good out. It really is. It's a way to pad your side with the winning blow, to say that, well, you just don't understand it, and it's because you're thinking about it that's your problem. You haven't experienced it. That's why you don't understand it and why you think it's wrong. But to the initiated, there is some sort of common language that they use. There are terms that they use and concepts that different mystics throughout history have conferred upon, and they've come to some sort of consensus about what it means, what these different terms mean, things like that. The first thing that they come to a consensus about is that they talk about things like walking with God, being in the living presence of God, or to be in communion with God. I'd heard all these terms in the Christian lingo I was accustomed with, going to churches I've gone to, that these are all things that you're supposed to be doing. I mean, you're supposed to have a walk with God, supposed to be in communion with God. What I didn't understand is how the mystic took these. What was hard to understand is that the mystics actually believe that they can walk with, talk with, touch, feel, see, smell God. That in their experiences, in their ecstatic experiences, they get to a point on the spiritual plane where they are with God. God's here standing next to me. I'm hugging him. We're having a love fest, sort of thing. He's sitting me down, sitting at his feet, and he's teaching me about how I need to not cheat on my taxes and how I should be loving my neighbor and how... just mundane things. You know, I'm sitting at the feet of God and he's teaching me things. One of the big things that I found in mysticism, in this being able to go to a place where you're talking with God and walking with him and in his presence, is that mystics believe in a kind of modified dualism, that there's a material world now and then that there's a spiritual world, that there are these two separate places that we're at. And at the same time, we'll get there later, but at the same time they believe in a monistic worldview, that everything is one and that we're all part of this God stuff. So they believe in one sense that there's this dualism, and then that there's this monistic portion of it, that everything is one and that that's what we need to strive for. I think the way they understand this is that they view this material earthly existence as an imaginary one, that this what we're in right now is a in a dreamlike state. This material life is like a dreamlike state, and what we need to do is get into the spiritual realm where things are real, where we can meet with God and talk with God and do the right thing.
What's the difference between these encounters with God in this form and the afterlife, the afterlife?
They believe that the afterlife is an extended version of these experiences we have with God. That the afterlife is where we've woken up from the dream, where we're not dreaming in the dream or something like that. They've got a belief that our material bodies and the material world weighs us down in such that we can't remain in this spiritual world for extended periods of time. Somewhere in here I'll explain that someone says, I don't remember who it is right now, that if we can remain there for half an hour at a time, we're doing really, really well, that we're really stressing our bodies out too much, and that something about remaining in the spiritual realm for more than 30 minutes at a time is hard to do right now. It's that, but that's what we're going to get to in, when we die. Recharging of it.
You know how when you start to falter, or the phone is going out, and then you stick it in the...
You stick it in the crate.
Do you know what I mean?
That these experiences do that for us? Recharge us or something?
Sort of. Well, it's like, it's this process of like... in order to finally be able to reach this level, we have to slowly charge ourselves up to the right battery level. Does that make sense? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, there is a...
To suddenly go to that level, it has to be a small little process of...
Yeah, there is a... Richard Foster, who I talk about a lot, and I read his book, Celebration of Discipline, he talks about being different processes that we have to go through in order to reach these higher levels of spirituality and maturity.
Maybe you're going to get there, but so just tell me to wait. But you're looking Richard Foster together with Thomas Merton, for example. Is Foster explicit about his monism and about the ineffability of this experience in the group?
Yeah, he's... I think I'll get there, but I'll see if I don't. Let me see if I can. see if I can get there. One thing that makes this difficult is that I too see that there is a dualistic kind of experience going on. There's this, the material world we live in now, and then the here and after, the kingdom of God that we're going to live in. The problems I have with their conception of dualism are twofold. First is the way in which we get to this realm of this kingdom of God, this spiritual realm. That's the first one. And the second is that this material realm is imaginary, that we're in a dream. Those are the two kind of problems I have. As for what the spiritual realm is, my first objection is that the mystics see it as something we can get to here and now. With practice, with discipline, with different techniques, we can get to this here, the hereafter. We can get to the spiritual realm now. We can't stay there very long, but we can get there now. And it can transform our lives in the here and now. I think that's something that we can't expect to happen until the next age. That's not something we're going to experience now. The spiritual life isn't something, the spiritual realm isn't something we're going to have right now. It's something that comes later. And somewhere later in here I discuss why the second difference, that this realm is imaginary. I tie that together with their view of monism, that everything is one and that this is imaginary, and my critique of why I think this realm, this material world, is not imaginary. Okay, so we've talked about the concept of walking with God and ineffability, and the dualism that's kind of implicit in walking with God, and their theories is that in order to walk with God, there's got to be this split in the here and now and the spiritual world, and we've got to try and get to the spiritual world. Meditation is the next big term that they have in consensus, most mystics. And meditation for them is the process by which someone walks with God. It's the process by which someone removes himself from the distractions of the here and now, the material world, in order to get to the spiritual world. It's a big concept in mysticism. First thing someone does is they remove themselves physically from the distractions of the world. They find a quiet place to do their meditation. The second is they remove themselves mentally from this world, either by imagination or dreaming or something like that. And placing themselves into a mentally pictured presence of God. Meditation, Richard Foster discusses it as the actual contact and communion with a spiritual sphere of existence as a communion between lover and beloved. Lover here is God, and we're the beloved. So it's an actual communion between the two of us, and he says it's something that happens now. There are two different trends in Christian mysticism. There are some that distance themselves from the Eastern meditation and TM and all that, and they say it's not that. That's bad. It's this over here. But they're really not that different. And then there are some Christian mystics that say, oh no, the East is great. What we're doing is we're missing out on everything the East has learned. We need to be doing the meditation that the East has gained over thousands of years of learning how to do it. We need to learn how to meditate like they have. We've missed out here in the West. And that if here in the West, if we found this meditation and we were doing it en masse, if we were all doing it, it would reform our society, our personal, our Christian, and our secular societies. That it has a way of wiping out the evil in the world and making all good. Any questions on that before I move to the history of mysticism?
Sure, solving traffic problems.
Yeah. Well, if everybody were meditating, then they wouldn't be driving. The history of mysticism. During the second century, there was a school, the school in Alexandria, Clement and Origen. They taught a theory of scripture that became the beginnings of mystical thought. in the theory that Scripture was considered to be inspired, an inspired truth, but it was truth that wasn't grasped easily. And that the real truth in Scripture lay beneath the surface of the Scripture. There were two levels to Scripture. And what we needed to get at was the mystical or the spiritual truth in Scripture that lay beneath the obvious meaning of Scripture, the matter of fact. And that required a man of the Spirit to understand it. It required a Gnostic, pretty much, to understand it. Someone who knew. Origen said, as a man consists of body, soul, and spirit, so in the same way to Scripture. He thought that Scripture had, a body, an obvious matter-of-fact meaning to it. Two, a soul, or a moral sense to it, which the matter-of-fact was the histories, the facts, the Christ died on the cross, those sorts of things, the Pontius Pilate, washed his hands and all that stuff. Those are the matter of facts. The second sense, the moral sense, it serves to edify the pious, those who were those who would be called now Christians. There was a moral sense below the history of it that served to edify everybody and build them up. And then below that, or above that, or however you want to put it, there was a third sense, a spiritual sense. And that was the highest of all, and that was what these spiritual men were trying to get at. And it was something that was reserved for these spiritual men. It wasn't something that anybody could get.
Was it okay for different people to have different spiritual connections to a, let's say, a given verse, that universal truth that they all had to acknowledge?
I'm not sure what they'd say about that. I think, and it'd be hard to know because who's going to say one spiritual interpretation is above the other? And the only way to do that is to say that, well, my spiritual connection with God told me this, and I don't know what he told you, but this is what I heard, and that's what's real. So I don't know how they'd determine, or if they even could determine, which was right and which was wrong. Later on, when contradiction becomes a big thing in mysticism, that's okay. But back then in the second century, I'm not sure how they dealt with that. I didn't read that up on it. So this gave the exegete of Scripture a twofold purpose. First thing he had to do was understand the obvious meaning of Scripture, that the stuff that hopefully here at the Study Center we're trying to do, understand what the author was saying to his audience. That was the first thing you had to do. And the second was pretty much to find in the text what you were looking for, to an allegorical interpretation style of biblical interpretation to support your theories via mystical experience, saying that, well, God used me as he did the apostles. He's using me as a special revelatory being, and this is what he says, and this is what the text means. Clement, like Origen, he also believed that there was a hidden meaning to Scripture. And he makes a distinction between simple Christians and true Gnostics, the true knowers. They're over and above the simple faith that all Christians have. There's a more profound understanding of eternal truth, a superior gnosis that is set aside for a few, and that those few must constantly exercise themselves to understand. Clement says, in contrast to the barely believing, uncultivated beginner inclined to externalities, stands the Christian who beholds the mysteries of God and who with heart and understanding receives God into abiding fellowship. And he's using that in reference to interpreting Scripture, that there's these simple Christians who don't really know much and who these elevated teachers and receivers of truth are teaching. And there are these elevated teachers of truth that are receiving from God direct revelation upon Scripture. this is different. This view is somewhat somewhat different from what is held today about the availability of special revelation. Back in the second century, it was viewed that the special revelation, this mystic experience, was set aside for a few very devout, true knowing, apostle-like figures that God selected. And it evolved from this select group into which any true Christian, anybody now, can gain special revelation by practicing these disciplines. In the Middle Ages, mysticism took on a different form than it did in the early church. Any devout Christian can gain special revelation and become deified. The difference between the early church and the Middle Ages is that some of the Middle Age mystics came to believe that the spiritual interpretations they were receiving were of more importance than the obvious meaning of the Bible. That if their spiritual interpretation came up against what was obviously being said in the Bible, the ground level interpretation of the Bible, that the received the meaning that they received from God was of more importance and to be held in higher regard. This put the justification for espousing a belief just in the say-so of those who had said that they were having direct communication with God. Pseudo-Dionysus, Hugh, Bernard of Clairvaux, and St. John of the Cross were the most notable mystics from the 6th century on through the Middle Ages. Pseudo-Dionysus believed that the true purpose of man was he was put here on earth so that he could contemplate God. And by having fallen, we ceased to contemplate God, and that we needed to be reborn to this end. Christ, in his dying, did that by uniting the divine with the human. In his death, he made accessible to humans the divine nature. And thus, by imitating Christ, we can regain our divinity that we've lost. And we can perform the function of contemplating God that we were put here for. Bernard of Clairvaux, he believed that the mystical experience was one's soul was emptied and one became wholly lost in God. One became one with God by losing ourselves in the mystical experience and letting it overtake us. Some way that meant that we were becoming one with God. St. John of the Cross, again, said that the goal of the Christian is to come into contemplation with God. And that's what I talked about earlier, is being in communion with God or walking with God. He actually goes so far as to say that was the natural state that Adam and Eve had with God, that they were actually walking and talking with God in the garden. And that's the type of experience we can regain through this mystic discipline, that we can re-enter the Garden of Eden and walk and talk with God. In the 14th century, John Eckert, he held to a new devotion, he called it, one of manual labor and cultivation of the self, of the inner self. That involves study, meditation, mutual confession, and imitation of the life of Christ. And he claimed that he could gain direct communion with God. He claimed that he was able to walk and talk with God and, you know, how you doing, have a beer with God sort of thing. Pope John the 22nd condemned John Eckert for his beliefs being pantheistic and excommunicated him. John Eckert believed that he could commune with God, and that sprouted out of his belief that everything is one, and that by his manual labor and cultivation of the inner self and by denying himself, he was able to remove the distractions of this world and enter into the spiritual realm.
Doesn't the body interfering with the reality have its roots in that Gnosticism?
Oh, definitely.
That we read about in Colossians.
Yeah. The whole idea that there are some who can understand better than others what the Bible is saying, and that there are some that get a special revelation from God somehow, is very Gnostic, and it goes back to that. And before we turn to the modern mystics, let's kind of go back over this. The early mystics' mysticism is centered around an understanding of a Bible for the few. In the Middle Ages, it centered around special revelation and communion with God for everyone. The modern conception is very different. Understanding the Scripture is not important as getting the revelation and how you get along with your neighbor. What's most important is how you get the revelation and how you get along with your neighbor, how you live your life. Modern mysticism is all about special revelation and regaining one's divinity. It doesn't really have anything to do with Scripture. When I started this, because Nancy was reading Henry Nouwen, I was hoping just to review Henry Nouwen and his writings and use him as a springboard into discussing what modern evangelical mystics believe. But after reading a lot of books, I ran into Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. Nouwen's books are very mystic, and there's no doubt about that. But the beliefs and practices of mysticism are left implicit in his writings. He doesn't come out and say, this is what mysticism is, this is how you do it. Richard Foster, on the other hand, is like a textbook. This is what mysticism is, this is how you do it. He comes right out and says, these are the ways you practice mysticism. These are the ways you come into communion with God. This is how you do it.
Does he use the word mysticism?
No, he uses the words, he uses things like walking with God, the presence of God, getting in tune with your, well, not getting in tune, but the ideas of getting in tune with your inner self. I'm not being as subtle as they are, which makes it, later on I'd say that's really insidious too, is that they're very subtle about it. They don't come out and say that what I'm saying is blah, 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 blah. They just lay it out as this is a very spiritual thing to do, this is the way it should be done. Others, like Thomas Merton, comes out and says we ought to look at the East, that we need to go East, head East, and you know, Zen is where it's at. That's what we need to do. We need to incorporate that into our Christian ritual.
Yeah, Paul, in your meetings, I went to a church a number of years ago who, in the beginning, they were basically a Baptist church and they went independent. And then they got into a more charismatic type movement. And they were actually sticking very close to the Bible at first. And then I left for various different reasons. And soon after that, I found out through some friends of mine who were still going there that they started to get into this. Of course, they had already started to get into special revelation type stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And after I had left, they actually started teaching slowly that they had been shown that the Old Testament had been distorted by Satan and that it was no longer reliable. It was only the New Testament that they could really, so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. I don't know even what they did with the New Testament. Have you run across any of that as far as in these mystics trying to
discount Scripture?
Yeah.
Not. I ran into a lot of it in when I was studying the Middle Ages mystics and reading about them. That it was very big, that special revelation held a much higher importance than the Bible did, and the natural understanding of that. What I ran into in the modern evangelical mysticism is that the Bible is really not even talked about. It's irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. They don't really talk about it. It's not something you study. The language of the Bible? Yes. Yeah. I'll read it again later, but if I can find it.
That would be a very strong way for a spirit of error to come into a church or whatever, bringing in that type of doctrine, and trying to discount the Bible, which is the authority, obviously, in which they're basing their doctrine on. And if they get rid of that, then anything goes.
Yeah, definitely.
Isn't that where the Bible is written on many different levels thing comes in? I've heard that before, that it's not that they want to disprove the Bible, it's just that if it doesn't quite fit in with what they're thinking at the moment, they'll just go up a couple notches and see that,
yeah.
That it actually does mean that, and the Bible is very, it's multi-level language or something like that.
Yeah, it's very...
So this Holy Spirit basically
helps you with the 3D glasses. So
yeah,
you're beyond the surface.
Your decoder ring, your mystic decoder ring, so you can actually see what's happening in the Bible.
And how does speaking in tongues work in that? Does it just kind of go hand in hand with the mystic approach?
No, I didn't see it. Nouwen and Foster are... The speaking in tongues isn't important. It's not the public thing that is important. It's the individual disciplines and the individual experience that's important. So I didn't run into anything like speaking in tongues or prophecy or any of those other gifts. It's just this very personal experience that you have with God, and what you learn from that is what's important.
How about that? Speaking of people receiving a word from God as an inner church experience.
A word of knowledge,
yeah.
Where I've seen TV preachers where I've received a word of knowledge and there's someone out there who
has been healed,
or there's someone out there who has alcoholism who's dealing with it now and praise God, sort of thing.
I didn't see it, but Ron told me about watching, I think it was Boris Roberts' son.
Uh-huh.
Richard Roberts. He put God on hold once. Just a second.
Who put God on hold? Yes.
Is there something more
pressing? Yeah. Exactly. My first question is, what drug were they smoking?
Yeah.
If I could comment on Ben's questions. It seems to me that what makes mysticism is the monism, the inevitability of God and the spiritual realm and the experience, the inevitability of the experience, the whole idea of the spiritual realm being more real than this realm, those kinds of ideas that have a long, long history. If we had time last week, I would have talked about Plotinus, who says all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And all that stuff just comes right out of him. When I talk about something being mysticism, it includes those three things. In the modern charismatic movement, where people speak in tongues, they don't necessarily have that worldview. They don't believe that we are all God and we are all one ultimately, and that we're all kind of the leftover divine droppings from the one God who's at the center of everything. So they're not really mystics in that sense. But nonetheless, they have in common with mystics something very important, and that is they are all experientialists. And what I mean by that is they're ultimately suggesting that what your and my life is ultimately all about, and what will really finally fulfill us, is a certain kind of experience. And what we need to do is seek that experience, have that experience, and
basically, it makes me feel good.
Yeah, although for most of them, it'd be important not to. I mean, they would think that describing it as feeling good is to trivialize what they're having.
Right.
But and they wouldn't necessarily, it is like for the mystics, it's ineffable. And oftentimes charismatics will say the same thing about speaking in tongues, that it's ineffable, but I think for different reasons, not because it comes out of a worldview, but just most experiences are ineffable. You can't describe it to other people. And I don't think it's just that it feels good. They'll often speak of it in moral terms. I feel more committed to God. I mean, I feel more committed to righteousness, that it's actually doing something for me. It's actually it's a transforming kind of experience. And the question, I mean, as Christians, the question that we have to ask is, when all is said and done, when we get right down to the bottom line of truth, what did he make me to have experiences like this, or something else? And we have been arguing in this class something else, that it's a fundamental mistake to interpret your Christianity in terms of experientialism, as if an experience is what is the bottom line of what human existence is for.
I asked a fellow one time when I was a seeker, I guess you'd say, and living on almost nothing, what does it mean to be born again? And just you talking about this made me remember that. He said, I don't know how to explain it, but when it happens to you, you will know it. I think that's just what you've explained.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. Yeah.
I mean, even in hardcore mainline evangelical Christianity, we are affected by the notion of experientialism in our whole emphasis on born again. Mm-hmm. Because we, being born again, we identify with some kind of dramatic experience. And the idea that being born again could just kind of gradually sneak up on you and 15 years later you realize I'm different than I was 15 years ago is just unthinkable to them. Because if it's not an experience...
There's not a stake behind the barn that you know about.
Yeah, yeah.
Then.
Well, you know, one of the things, getting back to the tongue thing, if I can labor it a little bit more, as we were talking a couple weeks ago, it talks about there about tongues as we edify one another in the sense of in the group meeting. And then it says, if no more than two or three, so then just do it. Be just between you and God, so then you and God are edified. And of course, there's a question about what that actually means. But one of the things that I kept confronting when I was going to different churches years ago was the fact that they believe that there's a second type of tongues, and that's the tongue of angels. And it's a personal type prayer type tongues. And I've actually seen a pastor... Someone stood up and started to speak in tongues, and he stopped him and said, no, this is not a tongue for the whole, this is for your own personal type tongue. And he actually stopped him. And I was kind of amazed by it. But so there are two different types of tongues in which they speak of. I don't know.
Yeah, I've heard that.
And I would say that prayers of, you know, tongue of angels and stuff, which they talk about, which Paul talks about in chapter 13, can be easily interpreted by the mystic and say, ah, there it is. You know, you can have that experience right there. So,
for a true mystic, even the tongue of angels would be inadequate to give expression to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do mystics think that every single scripture in the Bible has multi-layers, or just a select few of them? And how do they tell?
I mean, that...
They are very unclear.
Yeah.
About that.
Scripture really, it doesn't have... it doesn't play a role in their... what Scripture says and what it means isn't really important. What is important is the mystic experience that they have becoming in union with God. So
the mere evidence that they think that they see something beyond the printed word is evidence to them that they're having this mystic experience.
Yeah. And it's not always... this mystic experience don't get me wrong, isn't just when they're reading the Bible. They can, Richard Foster goes on to say that that if you have those kinds of experiences where you're receiving theological insight, oh, you've made it. But most of the time, what's going to happen is you're going to get mundane revelation. You're going to get revelation about, I should buy my wife flowers today. I should wash my neighbor's car. I need to work for peace. Things like that. Those are the kind of revelations you're going to get. Totally separate and apart from the Bible and from theology. Just everyday mundane things. Go ahead, Dale.
Paul, I associate some mysticism with Catholicism, but you said the Pope kicked one guy out who was a mystic.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a difference between the mystic that you're talking about and the mysticism that exists in the Catholic Church?
It depends on how far the mystic goes. I mean, if some of the mystics go really far and say that Thomas Merton, I think he went as far as you can go and still be within the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic Trappist monk. I think he was Trappist. Was he Trappist? He was a Trappist monk, and never pronounced his name. Suzuki. D. Suzuki. I want to say Daihatsu, but that's a car. Suzuki's a motorcycle. But anyway, a Zen master. They conversed back and forth, and Merton merged Zen and Catholicism together very well and wrote about it a lot. And Catholicism didn't really blink an eye. But then again, there's Matthew Fox, who takes it a step further, and I didn't read any of his stuff, but I know that he was kicked out of the Catholic Church and was told that his stuff is bad. It must go that one step further. I don't know how far that is, but...
I think that has more to do with the politics of the particular era of the Catholic Church than anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because, again, John Eckert, who was excommunicated for his pantheism, all he was saying was that special revelation and becoming in union with God is more important than Scripture. And the Catholic Church was, I guess, Pope John the 22nd, I guess, was pretty conservative and said, you're out of here. But Henry Nouwen and Thomas Merton are like, everybody loves them. So, I mean, they're big. Thomas Merton's making a real big comeback these days. I see people reading him all the time, like, waiting for the bus or...
In the church?
In the church. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Paul, I wanted to ask you it's bowling me over how this sounds like so much of the stuff that I picked up. I think part of what was bothering me all through the years of reading one thing in the Bible and hearing another thing that everybody was passing around and around and around and around and around. So it must be right. And so much of this, you know, is obviously there. And I want you to get through point number three for sure, because I want to know what's there and
what's happening.
Yeah, and see what we're being affected by and what we're just kind of accepting.
Yeah.
But are these people? These are like, are they purchased from Christian bookstores?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah,
is read by
everybody. I mean, Marcel received from her brother,
who's an Episcopalian,
but received from her brother.
It's an icon.
It's called In the Name of Christ, Praying with Icons. It's a book that comes with four icons and tells you how to pray with icons so that you can become in touch with God. And pictures of Christ, very symbolized, very and Mary, Christ and Mary, pretty much. Yeah, nothing to do with the Mac or Windows 95, but
it's an art form.
It's not, yeah. It's an old up. Well, we had one around here. Where is it? We had one that was on a...
It's almost in keeping with the medieval poster, didn't we? Talismans. The prayers that are made over this icon and its creation and the labor that goes into it endows it with a spiritual, like it makes it a pipeline to God. That the icon itself takes on a holy status, and that when you're with it or in the presence of it, it is almost imbued with grace that you can access.
Is that similar to sending around handkerchiefs for people to be healed?
Yes.
I've seen that in the last few years.
If you're missing that one, go to the Museum of Art at the U of O. They have Eastern art, and there's a room that has icons in it. Mm-hmm.
Can I move on, or do we...
What little mysticism I've been exposed to, I mean, I agree with you, there's a tremendous lack of attention to Scripture and interpreting and trying to understand it. It strikes me that these people are not so much pursuing a beatific vision as they are pursuing the persona of the mystic. Does that make sense? In other words, they see people like Gandhi and say, wow, Gandhi was a cool dude. That's what I want to be like. They look at our picture of quote-unquote holy men, and they pursue that role through mysticism.
Yeah.
But they haven't defined that holy man as the person the Bible depicts in Jesus. They don't go to great lengths to determine what is he like in the Scripture. They see someone that everybody would agree is a holy man. You know, the Buddhist on the, you know, up on the peak, the Hindu slaving away in the ghetto, whatever. I mean, it's like, of course, everybody wants to think of themselves as separate from this gutter living humanity. Are they aware of the difference between the two? I mean,
The difference between...
Between seeking the vision and seeking to assimilate the persona of the mystic. I mean, it's not like they go up on the mountain, like the Native Americans, okay? They had a shaman and everybody else was normal. But even everybody that's normal would go out and have a vision quest, and they'd get stoned or starved or whatever, and they'd have a vision, and they'd be done with it. And then they go back to being normal. These people don't even necessarily pursue the vision as much as they want to wear the shaman's robes. You see the difference?
That may be the way... Yeah, I would think that's true. In the way that Young Life was pushing this off on people... It was, and this was coming, I was getting national newsletters, and we used to get national newsletters from them, and saying, gosh, we heard Henry Nouwen speak, and oh, he's great, he just put out a new book, read it. This was from the top on the way down, and there was a Henry Nouwen's it. We need to be like Henry Nouwen, and to be like Henry Nouwen, read his book. Send him 1695. And you could be just like Henry Nouwen. But there is a those that are writing the books, the ones that I read, are saying the goal is the beatific vision. Okay. That's the goal. And that's what the hereafter is like. And the goal is to be there as much as possible. I'm going to go on so that we can get somewhere, so we can get through what mysticism is today. Anyway, I was interested in doing Henry Nouwen. I ended up reading Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, and it was like a textbook on what mysticism is and how we do it. Foster writes very well. He's interesting and easy to read, and his stories are good. His first chapter of his book was like a theology of mysticism, and laid out why it was good, why he thought mysticism was the way we should go, and laid out that there are these disciplines, the ones that he outlines in his books, that they have a transforming ability to them, that if we practice them, we can transform our characters. from these distracted, disingenuous Christians into genuine, true, real, hardcore Christians. I have a hard time with that. I believe that our character changes our behavior, not our behavior changes our character. I see that he's got it backwards. But if you think about it, most of the evangelical world has it backwards. They believe in the efficacy of disciplines, be it quiet time, be it prayer, be it whatever. There are things that if you do them, you're going to be a better person. So I left that and went on. Foster makes a dualistic distinction. He believes there's a spiritual and a material world. He calls these the inner life and the outer life of a person. And as a corollary, we have an inner and we have an outer righteousness. Both the inner and the outer aspects of our lives are infected with sin. And he rightly describes this as the natural direction of our lives. He then says that we cannot use our willpower and determination to overcome this sin and death. Some can control their behaviors, like the Pharisees did, and gain an external righteousness. No one can use their willpower to control their character or to control their inner self, to control their inner righteousness. He goes on to say that spiritual disciplines that he outlines, the mystic disciplines, are different than the efforts of willpower, and that the disciplines can change the inner life, and that they are a means of grace, that through the way God gives us the free gift of inner righteousness. He kind of gets caught in the paradox between grace is a free gift of salvation and believing that the opposite is true, that you've got to practice these disciplines in order to get the grace that's free. He believes there's something we must do in order to be saved, or I couldn't quite get this, if it was to be saved or to remain saved. The disciplines, they allow us, they give us the presence of mind to place ourselves before God so he can transform us. That's how he views the disciplines. That's what they do. The disciplines make it possible for our inner characters to be made righteous and makes our natural responses loving and righteous ones. Foster says, divine love has entered our inner spirit and taken over our habit patterns. No longer is there the tiring need to hide our inner selves from others. We do not have to work at being good and kind. We are good and kind. It would be work to refrain from being good and kind, because goodness and kindness are part of our nature. He believes these disciplines, once they've been enacted, and we place ourselves before God for him to transform us, we become transformed here and now, and we become good and righteous people on the inner self. And he tries to get out of this the paradoxical quagmire of grace versus disciplines by, and I couldn't make heads or tails of this and really what he meant by it, but he kept saying that we need to keep the disciplines internal and not external. They need to be something individual and personal, not something that we put out in front of others, that we show others how good we are. It's something that we do inside ourselves. And try as I might, I couldn't figure out how that worked for the disciplines. I kept trying to compare it to adultery and lusting after a woman. That adultery is an external action and lusting after a woman is an internal one. And because he makes that connection. But I couldn't figure out how the analogy worked with disciplines, internal and external disciplines. And he just kind of leaves it there. That's kind of his general outline and his theology of mysticism. He talks about meditation, and he has like two or three chapters on meditation, how to do it, what it is. Meditation is a process that breaks us free from the distractions of our hurried world and focuses us on the internal spiritual realm. This allows us to empty our minds so God can fill them up again. Implicit in his understanding here is that God directly reveals himself to us now, that he's in the job of special revelation for people here and now. And he says there are two different kinds of special revelation we receive. I talked about these, either mundane things. How do I relate to my wife constructively? How do I solve this business problem? What should I teach? On through entering the presence of God and having an ecstatical experience. This is a word that I had a hard time spelling, so I'll put it up here. If I can find it. This is kind of a close encounter of the third kind with God. Somehow we get to the place where we can touch and see and feel and smell God, and that we get there. So he outlines what mysticism is and what we can do with it. And then he goes on to a couple chapters of how to meditate. And the reason we as Westerners don't do it is because it's a lost art that the Easterners have a monopoly on. He says we need to set a time, a regular time. We need to set aside a regular time to meditate, a formal time, when we struggle against the distractions of the world and we focus upon this meditation. A quiet, constant place for meditation, free from interruption. Third step is that we use our imagination. We need to think and experience in images rather than words and thoughts. The best way to do this is to use dreams. The first thing you do is you pray for God to use your dreams to teach you. You record your dreams in a journal, and then you ask God what your dreams mean. Those are kind of prerequisites for meditation. Those are the things you have to do in order to meditate. The first technique to actually doing meditation is to center down. This is he calls it centering down, to release your fears and angers and ask to be filled with peace and happiness, peace and healing.
Ask who, God?
God, yeah. Secondly, you breathe in and out deeply to get in touch with your body and release tension. Next, you focus for a while on creation. Imagine that you're sitting beside God as he's creating a tree, as he's creating the animals, as he's doing all this. Fourth is to meditate on Scripture. This I found awfully weird. This is not exegesis, but the exact opposite. You imagine yourself in the Scripture that you see, taste, feel, and smell the events of Scripture. Imagine that you're on Calvary watching Christ being crucified. You feel the dust at your feet. You smell the sweat of those around you. You hear the wails of Mary. You hear Christ call out to God. You see the dove descend, etc., etc., etc. He says of this, it can be more than an exercise of the imagination. It can be a genuine confrontation. Jesus Christ will actually come to you. Quote, these are things that if you're there, Christ may float off the cross and start talking to you as you're meditating on Scripture. This is very opposite to the way I feel that we gain knowledge and the way that God works to mature our wisdom and how we approach the Bible. The Bible isn't an interactive sort of thing. CD-ROM Bible where you go through clicking and figuring out the puzzle and talking to God. Foster isn't asking that we think about the Bible. He's asking that we feel it. That's his big thing. Don't think about it, feel it. The final step in meditation is having an ecstatic experience. And he gives us a way to do that. Imagine that you're relaxed. And you'll meet God in real time and space, and he'll reveal himself to you. Foster suggests, this is a quote, imagine yourself walking into a beautiful meadow, lying down and relaxing. Then imagine your soul leaving your body and drifting up past the trees, through the clouds, and flying right up to heaven, into the feet of God. Here's where the special revelatory encounter with God comes into play. lay down, relax, imagine that you're floating through the air right up to God, and he'll start talking to you and telling you what you need to know. And that's for people who are really into it and really good at being Christians. And that doesn't happen very often, and people shouldn't be upset if that doesn't happen. That's, at God's discretion. What's going to happen most times is that we're just going to learn how to relate to our spouses and how to work in the world. I never heard or saw them teach that we should, imagine ourselves floating up to God and being with him. I did hear and heard someone teach that we ought to imagine ourselves in Scripture, that the best way to understand what's happening in the Bible is to imagine yourself there. Just like I explained with being on Calvary, we ought to imagine that we're there, feeling the dust between our toes and our thong sandals and, our scratchy robes and all that. That if we could imagine ourselves being there, we'd understand it better and we'd come away with a deeper knowledge of it. So I never heard anybody get as far as we need to float up to God and like kiss his feet, but that we need to not think about the Bible, but feel it.
Well, is this local?
It's local. Regional. It was a big conference on leadership.
A few years ago, a huge church down the LA area, I heard a guy who was a visitor, teacher, whatever he was, did basically the same thing. Tried to get everybody to imagine visualization, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a good, strong church, too. It is. They're based in the Bible.
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't say Young Life is based in the Bible, but it's it's doing a lot of really good things for a lot of kids in high schools. And some of them are just way out there. And some of the things they're teaching their leaders are way out there. I mean, and this is stuff I've seen not just there, but in churches. I mean, it's not just Young Life. It's all over the place.
A lot of kids are evangelized through that. I mean, or they think they've had something happen, and then they grow up to be the leaders without maybe a strong base.
Right. And all they know how to do is teach others how to visualize Scripture, and not they don't understand it.
I think we need to be careful, though, that we don't. I could see someone legitimately saying that you, especially when you're talking about a historical event, that by imagining yourself inside the event, you may very well put yourself in a position to see interpretive options that you wouldn't have seen if you weren't. If you really weren't getting inside the event enough to ask questions about, well, what would motives be and what would your response be? For example, it makes a big difference how we interpret Jesus' words if he's responding to fear than if he's responding to arrogance. I mean, what in a particular event, in an encounter with a Pharisee, what is he responding to? What is he addressing? Well, one way to know what my options are would be to kind of put myself in the shoes of one of those Pharisees or put myself in the shoes of the disciple. I can understand that and being legitimate and innocuous. I mean, there's nothing really mystical about that. But when you start describing the event kind of taking on a life of its own and being more than imagination, I have some trouble with that.
And it's the thing I have a hard time with is the whole, we need to feel. We need to feel it. We don't need to think about it. We don't need to study Scripture. We need to feel it. And
he's explicit about that.
Yeah, oh yeah.
He says don't think about it.
Yes, he does.
Okay. You don't have to prove it. I just...
Well, one thing is, in discussions with my brother, if you one of the qualms that he has about the study center is the emphasis on logic and the emphasis on thinking too much about it, that somehow that sort of, I don't think he would flat out say that because, I mean, he's a very intelligent man and he studies a lot. But as you know, in the later years, but he's only 26, but lately his emphasis has been on the actual kind of meditation of this and sort of letting go of the logic of it, because that has so much, I mean, if you start to think about it too much, it'll break down. I mean,
yeah.
And part of the experiential experience of an ecstatic experience is letting go of that. I mean, you can't.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. I don't want to knock meditation too much. I mean, some of the dynamic here is good. But I'm not willing to attribute a spiritual realm to it. I mean, the fact is we are hurried people, and in order to step out, we need to step out of our lives and think about things a lot. We should. I mean, in order for me to write the sentence before this on this paper, I couldn't. I tried to do this for 2 months when I was writing this paper. I spent 2 months trying to write this, doing a little bit here, a little bit there in my daily life. I couldn't do it. I had to take 4 days, go out of town, get a motel, sit there with my books, my computer, and me, and write on this. I couldn't do it any other way. And in a way, that's some of what he's saying we need to do. My life is so busy, I couldn't do it unless I was meditating on it, contemplating on it somewhere else.
Well, Paul, isn't it where the real problem comes in? I think you mentioned it is letting go, your mind go, your reason go.
I did need to separate myself from distractions so I could concentrate and contemplate and think about and read the books I was needing to read. But I don't expect and I don't contribute the revelations I had on the readings I was reading or the stuff I was thinking about, that it was the voice of God directing me. It wasn't that. I hope it was a logical and rational process and some processes I learned on how to read and how to think and how to write. I hope that's what it was that got me to this and not...
There's still reason there, and there's not a letting go of
right.
reason, because this is what I've heard so much taught. As far as Eastern meditation goes, it's just letting go.
Yeah, that
so
it's
a leaf, really.
Mm-hmm. Paul, I think you've made it pretty clear what your critique might be. Can you jump to Insidious in the time you have left?
Okay. Foster in his book goes on, and he describes fasting, and he describes prayer. On prayer, I'll just read one phrase. We are working with God to determine the future. Certain things will happen in history if we pray rightly. We are to change the world by prayer. One of the most critical aspects of learning to pray for others is to get in contact with God so that His life and power can be channeled through us into others. He sees us as somehow on the same plane with God, working together, praying our prayer when we get... He goes through a whole list of how to become successful and mature in your prayer and things you need to do. That when we become proficient, we can pray with success and authority, that we can make things happen through prayer. Fasting, I didn't have too much problem with his fasting thing, I mean, except I like food, but... that fasting is a way for us to separate ourselves from our lives and understand what is really important to us and what we really need and to get our priorities straight. And I think fasting could do that. Not sure I'm ready to try it, but I think it could do that. That we could, from everything I've read, and I've read some physiological stuff on fasting and how it affects us and can cleanse us and how we can, after at least a 20 or 30 day fast, we can come out a lot healthier than when we went in. So for those sorts of things, I think it's good.
Is there any shorter-term fast for you?
No, no, I mean, you're supposed to... I mean, he describes how to fast.
He's saying 20, 30 minutes.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. He talks about taking half-day fast, you know, skipping a meal, and then doing that once a week for a month, and then skipping two meals, and skipping three, and then skipping a couple days, and working up to it. So within 2 years, you're up to this good fasting. And
what is the actual purpose of the fasting? I mean, does he get into the... I mean, is it just...
The actual purpose is to...
Medical experience, or...
No, it's more of a way to center ourselves, a way to pull ourselves out of the distractions of this life, a way to learn what priorities are good and what are bad, and how to prioritize things. I'll go on to Nouwen just a bit here. He goes on in a book on Christian leadership. He says, it's not enough for priests and ministers of the future to be moral people, well-trained and eager to help their fellow humans and be able to respond creatively to the burning issues of the time. All that is very valuable and important, but it is not the heart of Christian leadership. The central question is, are the leaders of the future truly men and women of God, people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to God's voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch God's incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness? I was blown away by that quote when I read it, that it's not, we don't need to be moral, well-trained, thoughtful people that deal creatively with the issues of our time. What we need to do is we need to listen to God's voice, we need to look at His beauty, and just be in His presence. That's what we need to do. I talked a little bit about the book with the icons Marcel's brother gave her. I read that. He talked about how it got him in touch with God to look at these icons, to stare at them for hours on end. One thing that Thomas Merton, moving on to him, when he was teaching a lot, he used contradiction. He contradicted himself from one day to the next. Instead of trying to correct his contradictions of what he was saying and becoming cynical, he went to the East and looked at the Zen masters and found out that contradiction and paradoxes lead to truth. And that was his understanding. Some of the Eastern ideas that Merton tried to import into Christianity are relativity in thought as well as morality, that the way to righteousness is an individual internal path, and that the good is to be found within ourselves and is not something that can be grasped by study, striving, or understanding. Merton says the goal of man is to be yin-ning, or to be tranquil, and the way to do this is to become lost in the union with the great Tao, or he says great Tao is God. God is the all that we need to lose ourselves within.
Is that on the beatific vision line, that losing yourself in the all?
Yeah, losing yourself in the all, becoming part of that. It, as Jack was saying, and I've been saying, it very monistic. All is one. We need to realize that. We need to realize that we're part God. We're made of the same stuff God is. And these mystic experiences help break down the distractions of everyday life so we can understand that.
Paul, I don't want to derail your train of thought, but Nancy called down the kitchen, and I guess there's a flood warning in the valley, like around Marcola, and so she wanted to know if, like, where she's got to go to work. If she should call him and tell him that she's not going to head to the work.
Was that the high water mark of your lecture?
Yes, that was it. My critique in earnest. Like Pope John the 22nd said of John Eckhart, I believe that mysticism that's going around in today's culture is very pantheistic or monistic, and we should call it such. I think it's heresy to say that Christianity is pantheistic, that God is one, the unity or the all, and that we are pieces of this unity and not aware of the fact. This view is that all is one is the major philosophical underpinning of mysticism. It's the foundation of it. And I think to call mysticism a Christian worldview is truly insidious. To take the antithesis of biblical Christianity and try and package it as true Christianity is evil and a perversion of the truth. Who said this? In describing what mysticism is, someone said, William James, who was a writer on, wrote a book called Mysticism and Philosophy. He says, the overcoming the usual barriers between the individual and the absolute is the great mystic achievement and the goal of mystic experience. I don't see how this can be called Christianity. Biblical Christianity is based on an individual coming to understand his own sinfulness and to beg for mercy from a loving, just God. Forget how this happens for a second. We're not God juniors, blinded by the fact. But that's the base of the mystic search, is that we're God juniors and we need to realize that fact. And implicit in obtaining mystical union with God is that everything, including us, is made of the same stuff as God. I will go into why monism can't be held. We'll skip that. Why it's not right. Distinctions such as this rule out the possibility that all is one. We are called to love good and grieve about our evil. Monism sees no distinction between good and evil. And I say, but you may say that no Christian would say that good is evil and evil is good. Merton goes so far as to say this. He says, what is good and pleasant today may tomorrow become evil and odious. What seems right from one point of view may, when seen from a different aspect, manifest itself as completely wrong. And the whole concept of happiness and unhappiness is ambiguous from the start. This is no less true of the refined concepts like virtue, justice, and so on. In fact, it is especially true of good and evil and of right and wrong. He says that they're ambiguous, that we can't know what they are. Another thing I have a problem with mysticism is it devalues absolute truth and praises relativism. The truth, or what is real and what is true, comes from the mystic experience, not from and from special revelation, and not from the text of the Bible. The acceptance of contradiction and even the praise of contradiction by some mystics, I think, is clearly a frontal attack on the absolute truth and the rationality that God has given to humanity. And then here's my own. They believe that the mystic experience is meta-rational. It's beyond rationalism. I'll skip my own opinion. And another thing psychologically that concerns me is that mysticism seems to call people to escape this reality. It wants people to take up residence in an imaginary reality, and this concerns me. It's not much different than it's difficult to be in this world, so I'm going to resign myself to live as much as I can in a better reality. Some of the practices of mysticism can have great benefits. Fasting, meditation, by getting away from the distractions of our life so we can study and think. But that's not the goal of some of the mystic meditations and stuff like that. In one sense, I think that mysticism isn't much different than taking psychoactive drugs and just letting my spirit become free from my body and floating around the room. In a sense, it's simply escapism. And the last thing that really gets me, and makes it so attractive, that makes it so insidious, is that mysticism promises we can have victory over our unenlightened, unrighteous state. Through the mystic practice, we can do this. The Bible makes it clear that we're powerless to overcome our sinfulness and become glorified in this life. It's a promise for the age to come. But to promise that we can have victory over this and encourage people to believe that the victory, that they can have victory now, is deceptive. And to go one step further to say if they don't have that victory now, then they aren't saved, then they aren't true Christians. I think this simply disguises, changes what the problem of sin is, and may cause a person not to feel the need to trust God for his salvation. If you can do it through these practices, you don't need to trust God. While God can work around that if he wants to, he can work around that hurdle and still save someone who's believing this. I think it'd be better if we just got done away with it and so that we didn't have to worry about it. Those are the things that go into my critique, that that it says that we can be righteous now, that it's escapism, that it devalues absolute truth and praises relativism, and that it's monistic. Those things there are my critique of mysticism. Real quick, at the end there. Any other questions before we finish 20 minutes late? Yeah.
How is it that the modern evangelical church, in what way is it not mystic?
Bingo.
It sounds like you're describing the church I just came out of. So, I mean, am I missing some really big piece here? Is it, but yet, you know, there is emphasis on the Bible, but is it kind of, but not really, emphasis on the Bible? I mean, help me out here.
I wasn't prepared in this paper to go that far, but yeah. I mean, I think you're right, that that a form of mysticism, maybe not mysticism itself, but at least some of the elements of mysticism are rampant in the church, a devaluing of absolute truth, the inerrancy of Scripture, make it lip service to it, but how they get there, they're not studying Scripture. They're feeling their way to Scripture. I think the modern church is very, very feely and has given up on trying to discern what's right and what's wrong. Discernment isn't cool, but feeling is.
On the same line, practically the same thing. What would you say that the church, the true church, should do to stay out of this, to be able to recognize this, and just as a practice to become firm against it or without it?
We need another reformation. Something along those lines. That if we don't start over, we're not going to get there, I don't think, as a church.
In other words, is that far down the tube?
Farther. as far as I'm concerned. People can argue with me, but I think we're... It's kind of like welfare. We need to trash it and start over or something like that.
We can remind each other what's true on an individual basis.
Yeah, I think...
We just need to keep reminding each other what's true and what's...
And realize that you cannot escape this world. If like Dave was talking about what's out there, you know, reality, for a believer, I mean, God will just simply overwhelm them with circumstances that will not allow them to believe this garbage anymore. They're going to be sitting there trying to meditate and beatifically visualize and all this other stuff, and God is going to be hammering them with loss of spouse, he's going to be hammering them with disease, he's going to be hammering them with guilt. I mean, eventually they're just going to have to sit down and say, you know, this isn't real.
I hope they do that instead of saying to themselves, I'm doing something wrong, I must not be a believer. That's the thing I see that happens.
Yeah,
I think one of the antidotes, and it was implicit in what you said, is that to the extent that this is escapism, mm-hmm. to the extent that we can remind people that it's normal, it's okay in a sense, it's part of what God is doing in our life to take us through pain and sorrow and suffering, and that those are not some kind of aberration
failure.
That means we're on the wrong track. Those are actually a part of the normal Christian experience. They may not buy it, but to the extent that people can accept that, to that extent, they'll be less inclined to be attracted to, yeah, the meadow sounds really nice. Let me visualize myself in the meadow. But what we're up against is, I remember sitting with people listening to Francis Schaeffer talk about the lot, escape from reason, the loss of rationality in our age, and all of us together applauding or understanding or, you know, coming to realize, yeah, boy, that's really right. And everyone I can think of now that was back with me then agreeing that rationality is what the church needs to hang on to are now reading and believing Nellen. And I'm shocked that he is as far out as you say he is. I mean,
Yeah, I mean, he doesn't. He's very subtle about it. But every now and again, you get these quotes that just summarize it, and it's just he's out there.
Well, I expect what they do is, I suppose, in their own minds, they think that they are believing the Christian story of reality and taking these techniques and disciplines and devices and so on, and kind of incorporating them and leaving the monism behind. And maybe another paper to write sometime would be to show how none of these things make any sense apart from the monistic story. Mm-hmm. That you can't buy this without buying...
Putting the two... I don't understand how they can put the two together. It just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. No, I agree. I think that's right.
That's what bugged me all the way through.
But it must just be that propensity we have to tolerate incredible inconsistency.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, they can sit over here and say, yeah, Schaeffer's really right. The God who is there escaped from reason. We need to avoid that escape from reason, all that kind of stuff. We are rational. Christian truth is rational, all that kind of stuff. And it's all ineffable and mystical, too. And not see any tension, not have any problem with it. I guess. And so I don't know how to combat that. I mean, if they're willing to tolerate that kind of inconsistency, what can you say?
Well, we agreed that a lot of those people aren't true believers.
Yeah, that's probably true, too.
The thing that I wonder about also, coming from the victorious Christian lifestyle, that you read the New Testament, and I mean, these guys aren't terribly successful. I mean, a lot of them were killed, and Paul ended up in prison, and that wasn't really just a victorious lifestyle as measured by them achieving anything other than their faithfulness and their desire to serve God, and their getting the message, basically. I'm kind of wondering what. I mean, next time I have a conversation with someone, I'm going to ask them, what are you using as your examples of either the apostles, the disciples? You know, pick anybody out of the New Testament that you want to tell me was this victorious Christian that you're modeling your life after, who prayed enough, who thought enough, who was in his quiet closet enough that got what you're trying to get. Does that make sense to anybody?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Most of the people that they hold up are, I mean, they do hold up Christ, and they do hold up, you know, some of the apostles and Mary, but they also hold up saints.
Oh, yeah.
Who aren't necessarily in the Bible. I mean...
Right. Hold up who?
Saints.
Gandhi.
Not Gandhi. I mean, maybe, but I'm talking about medieval saints. I mean, the thing that disturbs me is, first of all, like, one of the questions that I had when we were speaking is, you know, a lot of the, like, is it Merton or Nouwen who is a monk?
Merton was a monk. Nouwen was a priest.
One of the things that I guess as you were talking, I was thinking, who are the people who write all this literature, and what kind of lives do they lead? Because a lot of them are really, I mean, the kind of fasting and things like that, that's really Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really of a different age than the age that we live in the sense of how we live our, you know, our lives day in, day out.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the whole,
thing
that is insidious and what draws people to this thing, this mysticism, is the romanticism of it.
Exactly.
And that is what, I mean, it's the language, the metaphors, the visualization of it. I mean, it's like going to a movie, you know?
Mm-hmm.
How best do we relate?
Mm-hmm.
It works, too.
And
well, that, and yeah, yeah, and works, you know?
It makes it
goal,
our...
And you know that if I do ABC and I achieve that goal, well, then there's the whole American, you know, just pull yourself up and do it, you know?
Yeah.
Like, in your talk, well, in what you said, you know, how can these people come to this? I think there's got to be reasons why they choose to go this way. Of course, obviously, some of them may not be Christians. But there's got to be reasons, and I know one of them has to be that many of them just do not want to go through the hell here on earth.
Yeah, that's a lot of it. This is escapism.
Something heaven for themselves, and not face the trials and the tribulations of the process of what the Lord wants us to go through to get us ready for the kingdom of God. Basically,
I think. Socially, what it is it start these days. The reason people have been going to the East and studying the East is because they see the failure of the church in the West now. Steve Scott, who's done papers here before at the Study Center at conferences, wrote a paper on I can't remember the title. It was "Where East Meets West" or "Where the West Seeks Out the East" or something like that. And he describes how it's kind of a cycle that we go through, where we go the intellectual jargon. People get fed up with not understanding what the theologians are saying. That there's a two class system. The theologians understand what's going on. We don't. Well, that's got to be wrong, so let's go out and try and figure out what it is ourselves. Well, that didn't work. Well, maybe the East has something that it can offer us. And so a lot of people turn East, and in doing that, Merton did that. I think he was doing it 50s and 60s is when he started talking with Suzuki and having conversations with him about blending Zen and Christianity. And, I mean, that's where it went, is people were frustrated with the kind of the hierarchy of there are those who know and those who don't, so let's all try and figure out how to do it. And so they went to the East and they tried to make the two work. And what Steve was saying is that in order to blend these together and to make them stand up, when you've got two separate foundations, two basic tenets that are going on, you've got to lose one of them. You've got to lose one of the foundations, either the Christian foundation or the monistic foundation. And the Christian mystics have adopted a monistic foundation. So it's no longer a Christianity. And to call it a Christian mysticism is way off base, because the basic foundation isn't Christian anymore. It's monistic. It's Eastern.
I want to ask something. Why, if people are true believers, why don't they understand it? I mean, I don't think, or see that this is wrong. I don't think I'm anything special, and I have been uncomfortable with a whole lot of this stuff, and I didn't know why. I didn't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And when I read things or hear things, I'm uncomfortable with it. Now, I guess,
I mean, I would have to assume that everybody is, who's a Christian is affected by it. How can they not be uncomfortable with this stuff?
Well, I can. There's a certain amount of gang mentality involved, I think.
And yeah.
You know, I've felt, you know, you enter any number of churches, and it's like a club more than a church. And there's a we're all going to heaven together business as opposed to understanding that you're going by yourself. And there's no individual accountability. It's more like we're all in this together. You know, not that it's wrong to pray for one another, but it just it's a big snowball, and you don't want to be the one putting out the emperor's new clothes, basically.
Well, I know I've been uneasy for a long time, and I didn't talk about it a lot because everybody asked, like, you're crazy, you know?
Yeah.
What's your big problem? But I know there are a number of us that have come out of the same church and the same teaching for years. And
you're wondering, why didn't anybody say anything?
No, well, how come you... I mean, we didn't have that horrible teeth. I mean, we didn't think it was horrible.
You mean it didn't... The red flags didn't go up at the time, you mean?
Well, they did, maybe, because why would we all be here and not be going to you know where anymore?
Oh, Jean, I think we know where.
Yes.
God. I mean, that's
why you have a great question, and I think it has to do with... the gang mentality that you said. You have a there's a group playbook in a way. Maybe it's preached or taught through literature or magazines, and these experiences are a part of the Christian experience, and it's not really questioned. A lot of people may think they're too young as a Christian to question it. They don't know enough about it, so they accept it, and it doesn't really get addressed like Paul's addressing it tonight.
So you think there might be a lot of people who are feeling this unease, but...
Or wondering or questioning, maybe.
Yeah, I don't know if there are a lot of people, but there are some. I mean, I know I questioned it there at EBF. And, I know. I did.
And there's some that are excited about it, too. And there's some that are excited and want more mystical experiences.
Yeah. I think it's what Larry Barber talks about, too, that you always think that there's something wrong with you that's not wrong with everybody else.
I did that for a while, and I started questioning it, and I was told to shut up.
Yeah, sure. Well,
I was told that let so-and-so do their teaching. Just let them do it, and it'll all be okay.
They wouldn't be a teacher unless they were chosen by God to be a teacher.
I got that. And that I shouldn't be challenging what they were saying.
But you probably weren't prepared to do that until you had some level of confidence in whatever you saw pulled out.
I wasn't prepared to do that until I'd gone through a couple years of JEET school here.
Yeah. And I think that's the biggest problem with most people in the church is that, you know, like Becky was saying, we just are self-doubting enough that, yeah, it doesn't ring true, but we think it's our problem. We think it's our fault.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't really necessarily buy into it. We won't lay it on as thick as everyone else. We may try the language, the jargon some. We don't lay it on as thick because we don't really think we understand it. But we just kind of quietly acquiesce, sort of.
Yeah.
Until, you know, one day we've learned enough, we've seen enough, we are confident enough, we've studied enough that we say, you know what?
Impetuous enough.
That's a bunch of junk, yeah.
Oh,
excuse me.
Well, and that's just God. I mean, isn't that's just God revealing
time?
Oh, there
you go,
pious again.
Yeah. Well, I mean, why? Yeah.
Well, I mean, that some people. I mean, from my experience now and even then, is that some people want to delve into it,
mm-hmm.
and some people don't. And the people who don't, you start to dialogue with them, and they get really tense. They don't want to talk about it, and you basically have no... There is no dialogue. It's just...
It's a log. It's not a dialogue.
And more people that decide not to dialogue about it and continue to do something else, then...
Yeah. And for EBS part, the people that told me to shut up, I
I never said to shut up.
No, I was less than tactful, and I was pretty much an ass about it. So I was pretty much should have been told to shut up. If not, I was pretty dang obnoxious about it. So.
But what if this is like the pastor lets it go on? So why should I doubt it?
About ages.
Yeah.
The evangelistic, Victorious Christian Lifestyle style is a very popular, easy to preach sermon that's very easily listened to.
One size fits all.
Yeah. And you don't have to go very deep, and you don't have to offend very many people to preach that. Have to face what you're actually like is not a popular thing. And if you're there to build a church, and I mean, there's so many things that are tied to it.
Economics.
Heaven forbid you might think that a pastor might want more bodies in the pews because his salary might be contingent upon it. I mean, perish the thought. Or a bigger church, or more programs, or any number of things. Heaven forbid that he would ever say anything to offend anybody, that they might have to examine themselves. It's a real, I mean, once the ball gets rolling, how does it ever get turned around?
It's a real dynamite.
There's more to squat than meets the word, you might say.
You know, Paul, one of the areas, too, that I really encounter a lot of this in, I think the Holy Spirit really gradually leads someone into seeing some of this stuff. I know it's taken me a long time, I mean, over the years, but I know I've been involved, and I've had some very close friends here in town that are involved in politics, and they're Christians. And I sat down with them on a very conservative politics and so on. And I won't mention the organization or anything like that. I sat down and I questioned some things, and this person one day just finally flat out told me, he says, "I don't want to talk about it anymore. You confuse me." And from that point on, I realized, I talked over with my wife and with another friend, said, well, this is all this person's got right now to hold on to, which is sad, because this is what they're basing their hope in. And, of course, I get into a lot of other stuff, too. But it's just the way people are. And it's just like, I brought this up before in Matthew 13, Jesus says that, you know, that the tares and the wheat and stuff, he says, don't pull them up. Wait until the end of the age, and then my angels will come, and then we'll do it. You know, you just don't know, no matter where you go. You've got people who know the Lord and people who don't. It's just kind of the way it is. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect organization. There might be some better than others, but, you know, we're all in the same boat to some degree.
You get that feeling like the old song, you know, I'm a lonely little petunia in an onion patch.
Oh, I love it.
That's
not my favorite.
I do that where I go to church. Man, I've come unglued in there.
Is that in Walla Walla?
No, local.
Local.
Yeah, place in Walla Walla.
Just like feel like standing up and saying, wait.
But that, I went then to another church, and one guy said to me, first off, he says, oh, there's that troublemaker. So I got to attend a tape the other day. Kim's recorded a few for me for a question and a dollar. Well, I think maybe you can get one from me. And it nails this stuff down real good. And I passed a few of them around church and said, in this tape, I'm the one defined as the problem and the enemy. And so when they hear that, I mean, it takes the conservative stand and points out that those who take the opposite stand, which is the biblical stand, are called the problem and the enemy and many other names. So that ought to... And I specifically ask for comments when you get to listen to it. So I put my hard hat on next time.
Yeah.
In the midst of a theological debate years and years and years ago, I had a friend who said, Jack, your problem is you're too logical. Yeah. I thought he was complimenting me, but I think that's right. There comes a point where people get confused and they want to just shut down. I don't want to be confused. So I'm just going to get entrenched and I'm going to believe what I believe regardless. I'd rather do that than have to go through confusion.
Don't talk to me.